All right, so I just wanted to begin by a little bit of a kind of review or overview. Let me just make sure. Hopefully everybody has a copy, at least one per household, of the book Living Stones. And that's kind of background reading material. I try not to reiterate that in this class. I don't, you know. But if there are questions that arise from it, of course, please ask. But so hopefully you've read the first three chapters, and then for this lesson, the fourth chapter. And it helps kind of give a baseline for some of the things we delve into a little deeper in the class here. And if you read the book, let me go. Sorry, I've been out of practice. I got to share my screen. let me see here. Okay. If you read the, well, as we've been going along, this is just kind of back from the a review. I'll make it bigger so we can see. We began with an introduction, and then, of course, the first membership vow, and we looked at understanding our own sin and lostness and the fall of man. The second vow, we talked about what is the gospel and who is Jesus, and particularly this chapter, right, on Christ, the mediator. And then we talked about faith and repentance. In the third vow last week, we talked about sanctification and what it means to seek to live as becomes a follower of Christ. And we talked about good works. So sanctification was a major emphasis. And if you read the book, I mentioned that here at this point, I don't know what to use here. How about this? There's a break here of sorts between these. All you OCD people are not going to like my lines, but they're not equal. Let's see. I'll try to go close. That all of these, the first three, typically what we think about with regard to what it means to be a believer or born again, a person who understands their sin, repents of their sin and trusts in Christ, and then seeks to live in obedience to God. These now enter in vows 4 and 5 to talk about the church. And so there's a transition here, right, as we talk about the church in these last two. And this first one has to do with supporting the church in its worship and work. And what does that mean? So before we kind of even delve into that, the book goes into that somewhat. We're going to try to first understand what is the church, and then we're going to talk about worship. There's a chapter on worship in our confession. And this, the last question might go a little faster, question five, but question four, there's some big concepts here that I don't want to get lost in, or I want to make sure we understand them. So this might take a little bit longer to get through this. Well, you might take this week and next week. We'll see how it goes for this question. Just so you know, if we don't finish it tonight, that's okay. There is a lot here, but there's really mainly two or three big concepts that are important to understand in this question. So let me, before I go back and we look at this question number four, let me just stop and see if there's any maybe questions or comments regarding maybe what you read in the book or anything we've covered so far, because this is kind of a good place to kind of break and see that. No? Okay. Seeing none, then we'll proceed. Let me go back to here. I don't want to give away the ending. Okay. This is the fourth vow. Let me just see. And everybody can see that now I'm sharing it? Okay. So the fourth vow, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And so this first really bit is we want to understand what is the church. And our confession has a whole chapter on the church and what it is. And it has, basically, it defines the church as both invisible and visible. Those are the two classes or two categories of how the confession talks about it. And this is basic systematic theology. This isn't just the Westminster Confession. This is systematic theology all around. Lots of, whether you're Reformed or not, people use these terms. And before we even talk about them, I think it's important to understand that when we talk about the visible and invisible church, we're not talking about two different churches, like two different bodies. We're talking about the same church viewed from different perspectives. So I think of it this way, how Superman looks at a building and how you and I might look at a building. Okay? Now just go with me with this. So Superman has X-ray vision, right? And so, or let's start with us. When we look at a building, you see the outside, you see the brickwork, you see the facade, and you see the structure, but you can't see inside, right? All you see is what's outside, right? The building, to your naked eye. Superman has X-ray vision. He can look through and he can see the true nature of the building. He can see the supporting structures. He can see what's rotting, what's not, right? He can see everything inside the building. That's how we should think about these categories of visible and invisible church. It's how we look at the church. That's the visible church, what people say and believe, and their children. We'll talk about that. So we see them, but we can't see people's hearts, right? We can't understand, we can't know people's hearts as God knows people's hearts. So that's the invisible church, how God views the church. So it's important not to think, well, these are two different separate categories. It's actually one church just viewed from different perspectives. Does that make sense? Okay. I see a thumbs up and a couple of nods. So let me go back to looking at this. So the first paragraph here deals with the invisible church. And it says, the Catholic or universal church, right? So when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, right, I believe in the Holy or in the Catholic Church, the one Catholic Church, right, we understand that means universal. It's everywhere, not just in one place, but it's Catholic or universal. And here's the definition of the invisible church. It consists of the whole number of the elect. Oh, I've underlined too much. Hold on. The elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So it's talking about here past, present, right, and future. I'll get it one of these days. Future shall be of the elect. It uses this language of elect because it's defined that previously in the confession. But we can also use the language of those who have been, are, or will be regenerated, or have been, are, or will be saved in the sense of which we, you know, spiritually born again, in the way we use that language. So you could substitute that. But the confession does use those who are chosen by God, the elect. And so it's those who are spiritually born again. And one of the places it goes to understand this is here in Ephesians 1, where it says, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that's in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, in the heavens, and things on the earth. So the summing up of all things in Christ. I'll just stop trying to rewind. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's another way of describing those who are actually of the invisible church, those who are sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the possession, that's us, right, God's people, to the praise of his glory. So there's other passages. The confession goes to Ephesians 5, right? That's the passage that talks about the bride of Christ, whom he washes with his word and prepares. That was our, actually we saw that in our assurance of pardon this morning, and Colossians 1:18. So it's the invisible church are all of the elect, or all believers, or all those who are born again. Okay? Past, present, and future. The one way I sometimes describe that, and that's in keeping here with this, right? Who will be gathered into one, all those who will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the invisible church, whom God knows. But it's not like they're separate. Like, oh, they're secret invisible church people somewhere, and we just can't see them. It's not a separate group. So sometimes people get that misconception, like the invisible church means, well, there's believers out there, they just don't know it. No, they're believers who are born, who are elect, and therefore born again, and profess faith in Christ. Okay, so that's the invisible church. Now, this next paragraph has to do with the visible church. And it says, notice, it's also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. So what that's saying is, right, it's under the law, that means in the Old Covenant, the visible church was Israel. It was confined to one nation. If you want to be part of God's people, you had to join Israel. That was God's people. Let me admit one more here. Hang on. All right. So, which is Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation. So it includes all of God's people. It's universal, no longer confined to one nation, like Israel in the Old Covenant. And here, this is now the definition. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. So they profess, right, claim to be the true religion. And of their children, right? And is the kingdom, then it defines it again further, a little further, is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, this often phrase here often throws people, and they think, wait, that's a Catholic doctrine. Unless you're a member of the church, you can't be saved. Well, what it's actually saying is that normally the ordinary way in which God saves people is by bringing them into the church. There's extraordinary ways. Thief on the cross, right? He seems to confess his sin. He seems to trust in Christ. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Never darkened the door of a synagogue or a church. Never became a member of a visible church, right? That's extraordinary. There's deathbed conversion. There's all kinds of things. But the ordinary way is through membership in a church. And I actually use this illustration. I can't remember if this is in the book. I don't think so, because I just reviewed the chapter today. But I actually use this illustration with a soldier this week. We were talking about membership, and he said, why is it important? It was kind of funny that, you know, here I'm preparing for this class. And I said, well, suppose you went downtown Killeen and you met a soldier who was wearing a uniform, a U.S. Army uniform, but there was no patch on his shoulder, and so you couldn't tell what unit he was in. So you say, well, you know, you look like a soldier, you know, but what unit are you in? And he says, well, I'm a soldier in the U.S. Army, but I don't belong to any unit. I really feel in my heart, I've never taken an oath or a vow or anything, but I really feel in my heart that I'm a soldier, and I can shoot really good, and I can communicate, and I can move, and I've trained, I've done all these things, I'm in excellent shape, and I really feel in my heart that I'm a soldier, but he's not in a unit, right? We call that kind of person a mercenary, right? They're not a soldier, they're a mercenary, they're a freelancer. And that's just an illustration to talk about this here, about the visible church, that the ordinary way of salvation is through the church. Chrysostom, I think it was the 3rd century, said one cannot have God as his father unless he has the church as his mother. And Calvin reiterated almost exactly the same thing. This has been a historic teaching of the church. Ecclesiology, and I talk about this in the book, has fallen by the wayside. We try to build up the institution of marriage, but the church often kind of falls on the wayside, like, well, membership doesn't matter. Being a member of a church is sort of irrelevant. But it's the ordinary way that God saves people. And there's reasons for that. We're going to talk about that as we go. But here's just one passage. Well, let me back up. In Acts chapter 2, let me turn to that passage. That's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that's the end of it that I have there, but I forgot, I didn't put in what happens earlier, which you probably know from the day of Pentecost, but I think it's a helpful reminder. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, but I'll read it to Acts chapter 2. So Peter gives his sermon. I'm not going to read his sermon on the day of Pentecost, right? They all think they're drunk because they're speaking in various tongues, and he says, no, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that the Spirit would be poured out on all mankind, young and old, men and women. And then he gets to the end of his sermon, and he says, the conclusion, this is verse 36, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. This is one of the reasons why we define the visible church as including children. For you and your children, and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, the elect from everywhere. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And then it talks about what they were doing. But I just want you to notice here, now when Peter baptizes these people and their families, our assumption is, and we can talk about this some more if you want, but our assumption is that when they came, actually the whole family was baptized. And the reason we assume that is because these are Jews who, if they came then at that point and said, oh no, just you adults, not the children, there would have been an uproar among the Israelites, who would have said, wait, my children are in covenant with God and now you're saying they can't be. So we'll talk more about that when we get to infant baptism at the end of the course, but it's sort of one of those places where we talk about the argument from silence about infant baptism. It's a silent scream here. If they weren't including children in this, the Israelites who were coming, these Jewish people, would have been another Jerusalem council to debate this issue. But that's not the main point I want you to see. What I want you to see here is about, how does Peter know to baptize these people? He has to hear them, right? What they say, they profess, they has to, he doesn't, can't look into their heart and say, oh, I see that you're truly a believer, right? He hears them profess. That's why our confession says that this visible church is defined as those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. We, as ministers and the church who baptizes, we can't look into the heart. We look at what the person says, and we seek to, as best we understand it, see if it's a sincere confession, of course, and a commensurate life. But we have to go on that. We don't have X-ray vision, right, to see people's hearts. So the visible church includes all those who profess faith. That's here, profess the true religion, and their children. There. And so here's what happens at the end of that chapter in verse 40. Well, let me keep reading before I get there. I'll just read the connecting verses. So there were 3,000 souls were added that day. Now verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place from the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all who, as anyone might have need. And now we're picking up in the verses that I have here in the on the page. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Just as an aside, breaking bread is Luke's way of saying having the Lord's Supper. That's kind of a way he talks about it. And they were taking their meals together. That's right now they're actually eating with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So those who were being saved, that's the invisible church here, right? And what happened when they were saved? They were added to their number. That is, they became a part of the visible church. Okay? So we even see a little bit of a distinction right there even. Those who were being saved were added to their number. So, that's the definition in the book there. I have a chart here that might help, and my wife loves learning by pictures. So this is hopefully going to be helpful. But I want you to think about this. Oftentimes we think about the Bible divides people into two categories, God's people and the rest of the world, right? But when you think about it, there's actually several different kinds of categories. Of course, that's one way to look at the world, and the Bible does do that. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. But then when you start talking about the visible church, there's other categories. And I kind of wanted to show you this, and I hopefully it will make sense as we go. But I want you to think about this is sets and subsets. So go back to school here with me, if you would. And I'm going to see if I can use a good tool here. This big box around here, the dark one, is all of humanity. Okay, so every human being. Let's talk about this in the Old Testament first. Remember, I mentioned this morning in the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, the Greek translation, the Old Testament, the word ekklesia is there to talk about Israel, and it's usually translated as the assembly, like the assembly that was wandering the wilderness. That was the ekklesia. So this box here, the smaller one inside, is the visible church, or in the Old Covenant, we would call that Israel, right? All the Israelites. And then this circle, okay, I'm not a perfect artist, and it's not to scale necessarily. I've tried to make it the best I can, but so the circle is the invisible church. So here I want you to think about these categories. On the right side, I've got this regenerate or born-again member. So this person is born again, and they're also a member of the church. That's A, right here in the middle. Okay, right. Ooh, wrong way to do that arrow. Hold on. Right there. I'm still doing it. Hold on, this way. That's A, right? So that's the regenerate member, this over here. I'll take these off, but I just want you to see what I'm looking at. That's A. So this person is born again, and they're a part of Israel. We can think of, let's think of an example of that. Let's take the book of Ruth. Boaz would seem to be a good example of one who is in Israel and a believer, right? He's a circumcised member of the nation of Israel, the people of God, and he's a believer. As far as we can tell, it seems, you know, as you get through the book of Ruth, that he's a believer. That's Boaz. Okay, so then B, you have an unregenerate member. That would probably be, so that's B out here, right? Here, an unregenerate member. This person is a member of Israel, but they're not born again. They do not have the Spirit of God. They're not of the elect. We might say that's Naomi's husband. It seems like, anyway, he leaves Israel, and he dies in Moab, and he seems to have apostatized. We're not really sure, but let's just, for the sake of this example, say he does. You might say, who else? Those who are excommunicated, cast out of the nation of Israel, or maybe they're still in there, they're still part of Israel, but they call upon God, but God says, but you never knew me, right? Those sorts of folks. Letter C represents those who are born again but they're not members of Israel. So this down here, if you think about this one, that would be Ruth at the beginning of the story. She's a Moabitess, right? She's from Moab, not a part of Israel, but it seems like, as you get through chapters 1 and 2, that she clings to Ruth and says, I will follow you and I will follow your God, right? Or she clings to Naomi, excuse me. So she says, okay, I want to go and be a part of Israel, right? Because it seems like she has faith at that point. And she enters into Israel, right? But she's a believer outside of Israel at that point. You might think of Rahab in Jericho as well, who right, seems to be a person who comes to faith, but then becomes a part of Rahab, who, by the way, was Boaz's mother or grandmother. I think it was his mother. But they come from outside of Israel, but they're people of faith, right? And then you have this D, unregenerate non-member. Okay, let's just call it, that's Goliath. Okay, that's an easy one, right? That's a person who's not a part of Israel, not a believer. I just picked an easy one, but, the Canaanites, the Pharaoh, whatever. People who are not part of Israel and don't ever trust in God. So you have these categories. And I think this, if you're thinking in terms of Israel, I think then you get to see here. So a person who is part, what defines, and you have to unmute yourself or type it in the text box if you want. How is a person defined in the visible church of Israel in this box here? What makes them different in the visible nation, visible church, visible Israel? Yes, okay, so I see somebody typing. Circumcision, Stacy's asked, said circumcision, right? If you want to become a part of Israel, you had to become circumcised, or if you were a woman, associated with someone who was circumcised. That's why Ruth, right, she goes and is married to Boaz, and she becomes a member of the nation of Israel that way. She's a believer, it would seem, before that, right? But then she becomes part of the visible nation. So to go from... So if you're going from outside here, okay, from here into the visible, that's circumcision, right? But to go from here to here, right, to the invisible church, you must be a believer, be born again, right? So here's how, let's talk about the New Testament now. Same thing. We have the visible church, those who profess faith and who are baptized, right? Baptism is the new mark of faith that replaces circumcision. So those who are part of God's people are baptized, right? And they're members of the visible church. And those who are place their faith and trust in God, in Christ, and are a new creation are part of the invisible church. So typically we think about evangelism this way. A person starts as a pagan out here in D. They come to faith, right? They're born again. They're made a member of the invisible church. And then they're baptized, and they become a member of the visible church. However, right, for those of us who are members of the visible and invisible church, right, our children, right, we hope and pray that they may start here. They're baptized as infants, letter B over here, they're unregenerate members, and they grow into becoming part of the invisible church, and they're born again. But the thing that marks them out, because they're part of the visible church and the children of believers, is baptism as part of the visible church. It's easier for me to describe this in person or on a dry erase board. I'm trying to do things on this board here, and we're stacking up questions here from Harold, so let me try to answer some of these before we get too far ahead of us. So the first one was define children and those who are born of the parents. I'm not sure what you're looking for, but it's even
a 60-year-old who gets saved. The grandpa gets saved.
Oh.
So does he call his adult children and say, hey, get baptized?
No, those who are members of his household, who are part of that household and under their care. Right, we don't typically count adult children because they're no longer children of that person's household. They've established themselves as either individuals or a separate household. This children would also be adopted children are baptized as well. According to 1 Corinthians 7, at least one of the parents needs to be a believer and member of the church. And Paul talks about there about how their children are holy because of that person, and that he means holy, set apart, not, you know, righteous, but set apart. Your next question here: are Roman Catholic members of the visible church? That comes up a little bit in the confession in a little bit.
We got baptized.
And this would be, it depends on who you talk to, but if you think about it, there's three marks. So we typically will accept the baptism of a Roman Catholic as a baptism when they join, so they're not rebaptized, because they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit by a minister or a priest with water. But your question goes further. Behind your question is another question: is the Roman Catholic Church a true visible church? And it does not bear the marks of a true church. Historically, even during the time of Reformation, Calvin and the like accepted Roman Catholic baptisms, even as they declared the Roman Catholic Church not a true church. So the Roman Catholic Church, because it doesn't preach the right gospel, or administer the sacraments properly, or administer church discipline properly, is not a true church. But that's kind of a question behind the question you're asking.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
With Catholicism, with the baptism of infants, they have to be baptized before they're 8 days old. They believe that the baptism actually washes away the original sin.
Right.
So, I don't qualify that in that regard of them being a part of the invisible church.
You mean the visible? The visible, you mean?
Because of how they interpret baptism and what baptism does, it washes away original sin.
Right.
Well, Laodicea is not part of it. It's never part of the visible church.
Okay. What we're getting into here is the definition of not the baptism but of the visible church, which are two separate questions. I get what you're saying, and Reformed people have actually come down on two different ways of this, and this is actually something that is usually answered at the session level. and we haven't had that discussion among our elders yet about Roman Catholic baptisms. But here, let me just give you both sides of it, that how it's been reformed, or how it's been answered. Historically, in the Reformed tradition, going back to even, like I said, the days of Calvin, when they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, they said these people who were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church did not need to be rebaptized because the baptism is not based, the validity of the baptism is not based on the faith of the person administering it, or even the faith of the person who receives it, but the promise of God. And so what's symbolized in that baptism is what makes it valid. There are those, though, on the other side who have said since then, yes, but the Roman Catholic Church is so apostatized, and I would agree that the church has apostatized, to be no longer a true church, therefore the baptism isn't valid. I might just want to just leave it there with those two thoughts. Historically, every church that I've served in this session accepted a Roman Catholic baptism as a valid one, saying that the person did not need to be rebaptized. Now, when we take somebody from, say, a cult like the Mormon Church, the LDS, we don't consider that a true baptism. or there's some other ones too, but sorry, I don't have all the answers for you at that point right here, but typically we accept the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church as valid. Let's see, this last question here. What was the sign of the visible church from Adam to Abraham? That's a good question. I would say those who, the visible sign of circumcision had not been imparted yet, but those who were of that line descended from Adam through Seth. So those who were part of that family line to whom the promises had been made before they got to Abraham. Okay. Let me ask you about this chart. Does this make sense with these categories of the visible and invisible? You see how I've given this a big overlap with the invisible circle, because that's kind of trying to represent what our confession says, that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That this letter C here is actually kind of the exception. That's the thief on the cross. As I was showing, the paradigm in Acts and in the scriptures throughout is those who are saved are added to the church. Okay, let me go on here. This is why, one of the reasons why it talks in such high view of the visible church, and out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So 25:3 says, unto this Catholic visible church, remember Catholic means universal, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. The ministry of the word, the oracles, which is the ministry is the ordained ministry. The oracles are the word of God. The ordinances are the sacraments for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. What this is saying is that God has, and I don't have the passage here printed for you, but if you remember in the Gospels, Jesus says that he gives his, we're going to look at some of these passages in a second, or actually I think it might even be next week, but Jesus gives his, the key, yeah, it's next, in the next lesson, the keys of the kingdom to his church, and he says to Peter and the apostles that upon this rock, this profession of faith, I will build my church. And I give you the keys of the kingdom. So God gives the gifts to his church, and he makes them effectual. This is why we talk about ourselves often as an ordinary means of grace church. We lean on the things that God has given us, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, to use them as he's promised to gather and perfect his saints. We try to de-emphasize gimmicks and de-emphasize other things that God has not ordained. And we emphasize the importance and priority of the church, because God hasn't given this to... think about a parachurch. Like, even in our own denomination, we have Reformed University Fellowship on college campuses. It's not a church. It's a minister who's preaching the gospel. And we had this happen when I was pastoring in Macon, Georgia. Mercer University was right there with a Reformed minister on campus, a PCA minister, and if a person came to faith, he would connect that person with our church. They would begin to become discipled and be baptized and made a member of our church. But he wouldn't baptize them because he was in a parachurch ministry. He wasn't in the church. You have the whether it be InterVarsity or RUF or Crew, or all those are good organizations doing good things, but they're not the church. They should be funneling people as they are coming, or into the church, or maybe like as a chaplain in the army. I'm not pastoring a church as a chaplain, right? I'm seeking to care for people in an extraordinary sort of situation, but only augmenting and maybe pushing back towards the church as a chaplain. Okay, well, here, let me read this passage. I'm sorry, I didn't read it. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We sometimes talk about this, the fivefold ministry here of the early church. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So to build up the unity and build up the body, notice the body, which is the body of Christ, the church, the visible church. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, and then it gives three things, our Westminster gives three things that define the purity of a church. According to the doctrine of the gospel that is taught and embraced, the ordinances administered, and there it's talking about how baptism, Lord's Supper, and the public worship performed more or less purely in them. I don't know if we'll get to worship tonight, but so basically it's looking at what's preached and taught and embraced, how the sacraments are administered, and how worship is performed. And you see this, we're not going to go read it, but if you read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, these are all things that Jesus addresses in those admonishments of the seven churches. I will mention this at this point. It's not in this, it's not here in the Belgic Confession, which sometimes you may hear spoken of. There are three, it talks about three marks of the true church. Let's see if I can do this. Okay. The right preaching of the gospel. The right administration. I'm going to go off the page here. Of the sacraments. Let me see if I can move that. Let's see. There we go. I'll put that up. I don't know where to put it. Here, I'll put it over here. Okay. The last one, the right administration of church discipline. So this is according to the Belgic Confession. Sometimes people quote this one as well. This one's a little bit more binary. The Westminster Confession has kind of more of a... So this says, you know, there's true church and false church. The Confession kind of talks more of a continuum. There's less pure and more pure, depending on their doctrine, ordinances, and worship. But then it goes on to say this... the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. You might think, well, that's a little harsh, but that comes right from the book of Revelation. That phrase, I can't do this for some reason. There we go. Synagogue, it's not working. So, you see, synagogues of Satan. That comes right from here, Revelation 18:2-11. But then it says, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And this is the scripture I referenced. Jesus is saying, I say to you that Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. There will always be, because Jesus promises to build his church. And the last paragraph here says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. So that hopefully answers a little bit of your question there, Harold. It used to say, the original confession here at this point, used to say, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is the Antichrist. That was changed in the American version, not because... Not because we no longer believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. We just don't think he's the only one. There's been many. That's been amended. But obviously the head of the church is Jesus, not the Pope, and certainly not a pastor. in any sense. Okay, the main concept I wanted to make sure you understood, though, at this point is why the what is this distinction between the visible and invisible church, and why we talk about it that way. This is kind of a precursor to our discussions of baptism, which we'll talk about, and why we baptize our infant children, and the household baptisms, because they're part of the made part of the visible church. Those are marks of the visible church, just like circumcision was in the Old Covenant, so is baptism in the New Covenant. But this visible church are those who profess the true religion, right, who confess faith in Christ and their children. And this invisible church are all the elect, or those who are born again, past, present, and future. Let me pause there. I'll come back to us here. Any thoughts or questions? I know that was a lot, and I'm sorry I can't answer all your questions about Roman Catholic doctrine, but...
Well, Peter.
Yes.
This seems complicating to me. I've understood this doctrine a little bit more simplistic and maybe too much so. But my thought or my visualization of this visible and invisible church was, you take a church down the street, got membership, got people on the rolls. Roles of the church, and some of those people are true believers or are the elect, and there are some in there that have slipped in because maybe the session wasn't good enough protecting the peace and purity of the church and keeping unbelievers out of the membership roles. So to me, the visible church there, to that church down the street, is everybody on the membership roll. And the invisible church is those that belong to Christ and are his elect. That's simplistic, but that's the way I have viewed this issue.
Right. And the thing is, though, the visible church, you know, you look at like the parables of the wheat and the tares. Actually, Denise, we were talking about this after church today, right? The parable of the wheat and the tares. Or the good fish and the bad fish. If you just read through Matthew 13 and all the parables he uses to describe the kingdom of God, there's always a mixture. So as a pastor, as a session, we know there's always going to be unbelievers within the there's going to be people who are not born again, who are part of the visible church. And that could include, let me just finish that. That could include the children of believers who are baptized. We don't know. Until they express faith or not. But go ahead, Denise.
That was also the picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb, where you had the father going around,
right,
where he invited everybody in, and everybody got a row. Everybody was sitting down, the father was going around the tables, but he came across one person who didn't have the row. He asked the person about that. And then the father said, get this guy, cast him out. He is not a part of us. To me, that is the picture of the membership of the church, where you have the combined people of regenerated and unregenerated.
Yeah.
So you can have the membership with unregenerated, and you can have membership of regenerated. That would be here. But when you get into heaven, if you don't have that robe, you ain't getting in there. And
right.
There's only one way you get that robe, and that's through Jesus. He gives us that. The Father gives us that, actually.
Yeah.
So now we're apart.
Yes. Yeah. And Tom, I think, just coming back to your statement of the simplicity of it, I think what you're saying is right. What you're looking at is membership on the rolls versus membership on the rolls of heaven, right? Kind of that kind of thing, if you will. Membership on the church roll is the visible church. Which is why our children are believers, are members, because they're on the church, they're on the church roll because they're members, because they're the children of people who profess true faith. Then you have the membership of the invisible church who are on the roll in heaven, if you will. Is that how, so I'm trying to, what I'm trying to give you here is that which stands behind that understanding, right? Of the, what you've explained. The visible church are all those in the church role, those who profess the true religion of their children, the invisible church, or all those that the elect or those who are born again, you know, past, present, future. So hopefully I didn't overly complicate it, but I guess I'm trying to give you some of the scripture and theology behind that without jumping right to, yeah, visible church on the church roll.
Visible church is the ones you can see. They're visible.
Right.
Yeah, I think you both are saying the same thing.
Yeah, I think we all are, just coming out, just saying it different words.
Yeah.
So, you know, and the members of the visible church could be people who say, maybe not, I don't know. That one survey, you know, okay, is Jesus God, you know, do some good stuff, go to heaven, that Ligonier survey that came out recently.
Okay. Well,
theology.
I'm sorry?
It's called the state of theology.
Oh, right. Well, let me give an example of something that's happened. There are times when people have come to be interviewed for membership we had a man come, this was years ago in another church, probably 15, 20 years ago in Georgia, who went through the whole new members class. I had just preached that sermon. The clearest gospel presentation I had ever given. And he comes to the elders that night, and somebody asks him, well, when you die, and God says, why should you, it's kind of like an illustration, you know, why should I let you into heaven? And his answer was, well, I've never murdered anybody, and I've been pretty good. So I think I've earned it. And the gospel had never penetrated his heart. He did not have the Holy Spirit at that point. And we did not admit him to church membership because he did not profess the true religion. I'm happy to say a couple weeks later, after working with him and one of the elders, especially he and I visited with him on several occasions, he came to saving faith and he came to finally understand the gospel. But then we admitted him to the visible church. But we have to have a profession of faith of the true religion to understand at least a basic understanding of my own sin and who Jesus is. And then actually his son was baptized too as his infant son.
That Arminianism that
mm-hmm.
I think all of us have at some point, you know.
Right, we're born legalists, right. And the way to get to heaven is my works.
But, you know, I'm going to be so flabbergasted that I'm just going to pass out. I won't have an answer.
Oh, right, when you get to heaven. Yeah, that was just, that's, you know, that probably won't happen. There's no question and answer when you get to the gates of heaven. It's, at that point, it's too late. But that was just a way of getting to understand what he thought, you know.
Well, there are some churches that don't have much of a guard against membership. All you got to say is, I want to join.
Right.
Say, okay, we're going to have a reception of new members next week. Come on and show up. I mean, in a lot of churches, it's that simple.
Right.
And you know that the ratio of visible to invisible in that church is pretty big. A lot of unbelievers in that church.
And what, you know, and I think the goal of a church ought to be to have more people in worship than there are on the rolls, not the other way around. Sometimes you have churches that have more people on the rolls. Okay, so we have 3,000 people, but 2,000 show up for worship, right? 3,000 people on the rolls, but there's 1,000 we don't ever see. Sometimes you see that in big churches. You even see it in, you know, smaller. Okay, we have 250 people on the church roll, but only 100 show up for worship, and we don't know where the other 150 are. I think it's our goal ought to be the opposite. That way what we have is those who are part of the visible church are gathering for worship, and then we have other people coming, right, visiting and becoming a part of it, and then that's how you grow. So I don't know if that makes sense the way I'm saying it, but our goal is to have more people in worship than are actually on our church roll, right? We want people who are coming to eventually profess faith and become members of the church, but we want that number to always be smaller than those coming. Because it's the other way around, you're never going to grow. You're never going to reach other people.
Well, I don't think you're barring attendance to worship. You should not do that.
I'm sorry?
I'm talking about church membership.
I'm I didn't hear your question or your comment.
Say it again. You're not barring.
I just say we're not talking about barring people from attending worship.
Oh, no, no. That's not what I'm saying. No, no. No, if you heard me say that, that's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is...
I didn't think so.
No. Okay, let me back up. Please don't hear me say that. My point is, in some churches, like you were saying, there are people added to the role just willy-nilly, no matter what, right? I want to be a member. Okay, we made you a member. And some churches don't even require baptism for that. I've seen churches like that. Well, that's just between you and God. Well, no, baptism is a sacrament of the church, not of an individual. Okay, let me back up. So there are some churches who have a big bloated church membership on the rolls. Let's just say there's 200 people in a church roll, but only 50 people are showing up and actually participating in the life of the church and worshiping, and you never see the other 150, but they feel like, I'm good, I checked the block, I became a member, right? But they're never submitting to or supporting the work and worship of the church. That's more typical. You see that in a lot of churches. And what I'm trying to say is our goal ought to be that we have people who profess faith and their children are members of the church on the church roll, but those who are attending in worship is a greater number than that, because that means we're having visitors and those outside the church coming and participating. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I think part of what you're saying too is like what Tom was...
Yes, please translate for me.
What Tom was talking about was making sure there's a guard before you become a member to find out if you are a believer. Just,
right.
You know, give testimony. You know, do you believe in Jesus? You know, you don't want to just say, you want to join? Oh, great. Let's come. You know, you need to actually have a profession of faith to join the church.
Right.
And that's what... you don't have to know all the fine points of theology. You never keep people out of the church. It's just, you know, I think we've all been in those situations where, I mean, I've got family members that they joined the church, they checked the block, and they never went through the doors again for 40 years, but they still considered themselves members of this church. And that's something that, you know, you don't want to discourage people to believe that they're believers, but you do want people to question, you know, if you don't want to be a part of a church that you joined, you know, you may want to look at your faith. You know, I'm trying to say it delicately, you know, just, you know what I'm talking about, right?
Yeah.
I'm an example of what y'all are talking about.
Okay.
I'm a regenerated non-member.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. Hence this class. We want to see if those who are professing faith would like to become members.
Part of it. We'll make it years.
Well, good.
Well, now, medieval Europe, the visible church was pretty big. It was basically, yeah, that's because that's what we do.
Yeah, well, and that's, that's actually an interesting thing. Let me see if I can come back to this picture. In this picture, like in Europe, the visible church here, right, the visible church was equal to the state. So you had a state church, right, like in Anglicanism in England or in Germany, the Lutheran church, which is one of the reasons, this was part of the debate over infant baptism when the Anabaptists rose up and said, we cast that off. It wasn't simply because they didn't believe in infant baptism. What they were doing was trying to separate there was this debate about the relationship to the state as well. And the reason the state got involved, it became very political. Sorry, this is a little bit of an aside, but it became very political because when you had a child, you would go to the state church and that child would be baptized, and then you start paying taxes, you know, for that child because now they're a citizen of the state. So the big fear from the state was, if we don't do that anymore, we can't get taxes off that child who's being baptized. So this whole debate about infant baptism and credo baptism became politicized, and because it was tied to citizenship as well as membership in the church. And that's always been a problem. Whenever you get the state and the church together, there's a problem. And that's why I think it was rightfully done when the church, various churches, not just Presbyterianism, came to the United States. They said, no, there will be a separation. You can be a citizen of this country, but that is not the same as your membership in the church, right? There's a separation between those two. We're going to talk about that actually in the fifth vow a little bit.
Peter, Germany still has that.
Right.
If you want to be married in the church, you have to get the permission from the state, and then at that point, they start taxing you, giving your money to that particular church. So they don't have tithing like we know. If you don't get married in the church, you get married by the state, then you're not taxed church tithe. And that's still like that now in Germany.
Yeah, like I said, it gets overly complicated, and lots of inappropriate things happen when the church and the state meld together like
Peter,
that. Yes.
Peter, on the other hand, and Tom and I have experienced this, when you make it so difficult for somebody to particularly move their membership that they get turned off, you know, when you express a desire to join that church, and they keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off.
Right.
I came to believe they don't care.
Right. And that's why we're having this class, hopefully, because this is kind of a catch-all for lots of people who have been visiting and would like to become a member, or at least shown some interest in that. But in the future, as people visit, my practice has been, if there's enough, then we have another class like this, and hopefully at some point it will be in person, and we're hopefully getting that soon. It'll be in person. But I've also done, if it was just one family, I would go meet with them, you know, one night a week, and we'd, instead of waiting, like you're saying, my practice, just so you know, as a pastor, has been, oh, you want to join? Okay, we'll meet, and I can actually, with just the family, we could talk about these things over the course of 2 or 3, 4 weeks, and, you know, and then they come and interview with the session or something. Or depending on if they want to get more deep into theology, we can do that too. But, you know, so I've done individual classes with just individuals or families, one family, or there's two or three, or there's, you know, whatever. But yeah, I agree. I guess that's my long-winded way of saying I agree. It should be easier. All right. Well, we've gone over our time. I think we've had a good discussion here. So I did mention at the beginning, this is probably going to take us at least 2 weeks, this portion, this question 4.